We're visiting today, you're stepping into a sermon series on the book of Philippians, literally the letter to the Philippians. Paul is in prison, likely in Rome. It's probably getting close to the end of his life, and he's writing a series of letters. There's a group of letters in the Bible called the prison epistles, letters that he's written from prison, and Philippians is one of them. And one of the quirky things about any epistle, any letter, is that we're only hearing one side of a conversation. And so the way this was explained to me years ago is when you're reading it, you have to appreciate the fact that whoever's writing it is writing to real people in real time with real situations. There's something going on. And the letter's designed to address what's going on. And so it has these very real implications. This isn't just theory. It's like really real. It's happening. And Paul's in prison, and he's writing this letter to the Philippians, and it says earlier in what we've covered already, but I'll remind you that he's writing to let them know, A, he's okay, and B, he's got the joy. Where? Down in his heart, because the gospel is advancing. He's locked up. He's in shackles. He's in prison. He's whatever, right? But he's Paul. He's the Apostle Paul. So those prison guards, they're going to hear about Jesus, if they like it or not. They're as much a captive as he is, because they have to go and tend to him. And when they do, they're going to hear about Jesus. That's just the way it is. And some are believing. This is incredible. This is incredible. This is incredible. Every once in a while, it's just fun to mess with the sound people. They're going to make me wear a headset soon, aren't they? But he is sharing his faith, and the gospel's advancing. Things are happening, and he's writing back to them, and he's super positive. And he says, "I hear about you, and I hear about your faith, and I hear about what's going on, and this is good." And he's got joy. And he's expressing his gratitude, and the whole letter starts out super positive. And then he has the most gentle of all transitions, but he's going to start talking about a concern that he has, a rumor that he's heard, something that's in the wind, that it might not all be cotton candy and ice cream back in Philippi. There might be a little bit of tension in the church. Now, I realize that things have changed dramatically within the North American Baptist Conference, within the Alberta Baptist Association. And so some of you might not be able to appreciate this next insight that perhaps some others may. But especially for those of you who are of German ancestry, you might appreciate the fact that depending on your culture, you have expanded vocabularies to talk about things that are really important to you. Like if you go up north, way north, you know, the Inuit people in the variety of languages have over 20 different words for snow, because snow is a big part of their lives and it's important to them. Germans have over 20 different words for fighting, because that's what we do. That's who we are. We're tribal. You know, Germany didn't become a country until like relatively recently, because they were all busy collecting around their little fiefdoms and fighting with each other. And that's like, if you grow up with that, you just think that's normal. Does a fish know what water is? No. You know, and then you enter into the wild world with people who aren't dysfunctional. And then you go, oh, so this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And then you have to make those adjustments yourself. My greatest regards to all of you from German descent, but you'll probably back me up on a lot of that. What's going on in Philippi? It looks like they're starting to fight. If you read deeper into the letter, there's two people especially, and it looks like they're at odds. And it looks like, from what we're reading into the text, what we're pulling out of it based on what Paul's saying, is there's pressure from outside as well. And it's pretty intense. And so there's pressure coming at the church from the outside, and there's pressure on the church from the inside. And if you apply enough pressure to something long enough, what happens to it? Mm-hmm. And Paul's concerned. And he's just finished telling them about all this joy that he's got because the gospel is advancing and lives are being transformed and God's being glorified, the name of Jesus is being lifted up. And in this passage, he has this little phrase tucked away, hey? Little things that are tucked away that we miss so easily sometimes. Sometimes they're things that we should be concerned about and raise a flag. And sometimes they're things that we should really notice for a positive reason and somehow just read right past. And it's this phrase, now make my joy complete. I'm pretty joyful. I've got a lot of joy. I'm almost there. Now make my joy complete. And the way that they're going to complete his joy is by achieving unity, getting back to that place that they once knew, that place where everybody was loving Jesus and everybody was loving each other in the name of Jesus, and where Jesus was being glorified and ministry was happening and the word of God was going out. But here's the whole kicker, and I'll repeat myself in a few minutes, but if we're fighting with each other, you know who we're not fighting? We're not fighting the devil. We're not fighting the enemy. And you know, that's just so important sometimes because even within the whole world of humanity, sometimes we make people, intentionally or not, we make certain people our enemies. We use the language of enemies, and it's really hard to lead somebody to Christ if they're your enemy. And what's important for us, especially those of us who've been blessed with the gift of grace, of knowing God, our desire as we enter into more maturity becomes that desire to see other people liberated from the bondage of sin and freed to be able to worship God and experience the blessings of God. Because at the end of the day, even for those of us who are born in the church, we're born sinners. And we all need Jesus. We all need to be forgiven. We all need grace. We all need to be restored. We all need to be reconciled. And that's the business Jesus is in. And that's the business that he puts his church in charge of. The church's job is continuing the work of reconciliation in the world. And so when we start to look at the text and we ask the bigger questions, and we ask especially of these few verses, what's the point? And the point, I think, is simply this. Christ is glorified when his body is unified. Let me say that again. Christ is glorified when his body is unified. Wow, all the spelling mistakes I make. If you're reading that, you might want to put an F in the word glorified. Christ is glorified when his body is unified. How can we cultivate and demonstrate unity? I think that's the question that follows right after that, right? How do we cultivate and demonstrate unity? And so I just want to wander through these verses, if I can, this morning and just ask that question. How can we cultivate and demonstrate unity? And I would say, first and foremost, we can cultivate and demonstrate unity by being united in witness. You look at verse 27 and following, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And I think this is Paul's big point. The way we live gives the gospel credibility. What unites us is our willingness to live for Jesus courageously. And I think this is the big phrase in these couple verses, is that we live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then Paul breaks that down into three other phrases. Standing firm. standing firm. How many of you took wood shop? Anybody here ever take wood shop? Some of you? And what's one of the things they teach you before you get up to those big saws? How to plant your feet, right? How to stand firm. How to stand in a way that you don't lose your balance and tip over and fall into the saw. That's really important, especially to shop teachers. They hate it when you have a mishap. I still remember grade 11, Mark Krickle sawed his arm almost off with a radial arm saw. Lost his balance, lurched forward, right into the saw blade. Not good. They saved his arm. He was, in the end, he was okay. But if you're not standing firm, you know what you do? You tip over. And maybe you're fine until the wind blows or the ground shifts or somebody comes and shoves you. But if you're not standing firm, you tip over. He says, stand firm. And then he says, striving side by side. Now, he is surrounded by military personnel, and he's pretty familiar with the military culture. And it more than likely is a reference to that military formation of the phalanx. But even if you dig around in military history, you see that they weren't the first to cook this up. Like, this goes way back. I saw this one tablet of some Sumerians from a gazillion years ago, roughly. That's the scientific estimation, gazillion. Long time ago, and they were able to build a wall with their shields. I like Vikings. And they get up there, and they put their shields together, and they form a wall. And then, the English come, and they try to fight against this wall, and the Vikings stand there, and they stick their spears out from itty-bitty cracks in their wall, and they always win because they're big and they're strong and they're Vikings, but they build this wall. The Greeks had this. Alexander the Great used this. They build this wall, but in order for this to work, they have to stand shoulder to shoulder, side by side, firm footing, strong in their legs, shields up, and then they advance. Ka-chunk, hey? Ka-chunk, another step. Ka-chunk, another step. And they advance, and they advance, and they advance, standing firm in the faith. And then he tells them to not be frightened by their opponents. The word there in the Greek actually refers to spooking horses, to a stampede. Don't let anything cause you to lose your minds and start stampeding, running wild and chaotically and following some leader who doesn't even know where he's going. He's crazy because, he's a horse or he's a cow, but, well, wouldn't be a cow, would he? What would he be? A steer? Maybe a steer? I don't know. I need to watch more John Wayne movies. Whatever it is, you know what? If it's got four legs and goes moo, it's a cow. It's just, that's the way it is. I spent too many years in the country church where they specified if something was a bull or a steer or a cow or a heifer, blah, 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 blah. It's got four legs, goes moo, it's a cow. So, the cows, they stampede. They stampede. They're not smart. They just start running. Paul's saying, don't be like that. Don't let anything frighten you. Don't lose your heads. Straightforward. Be on target. Don't let anything frighten you. And he calls them to a place where there's just no compromise. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. There's this charge that can get levied against certain people in certain places at certain times. And the charge is conduct unbecoming. Conduct unbecoming. Usually we think of that in a military context, right? An officer and a gentleman and somebody was demoted because of conduct unbecoming. We can think of a story in even Canadian history where it was pretty famous about somebody high up in the Canadian military who was kind of a serial murderer, and he got demoted. Conduct unbecoming. Nasty, nasty. There's all kinds of people that can get demoted or lose their credentials for conduct unbecoming. Lawyers can, and doctors can, and pastors can. Even railroaders can, because once upon a time I heard a story where there was a group of people in a land far, far away, relatively unsupervised, and some people got in a fight outside of a place that they shouldn't have been at in the first place, and they were there on the company dime and representing the company in this itty-bitty community, and so everybody knew who the fight was, and it didn't take long for them to get ratted out, and they got severely disciplined. The charge, conduct unbecoming. There is conduct for us Christians that is becoming, and there is conduct that is unbecoming. And Paul's calling the church in Philippi to behave in a manner worthy of the gospel. Don't do anything that's going to get you charged with conduct unbecoming. You know, I look to the scriptures, and as a brand new Christian, one of the books of the Bible that I just loved was Daniel. And I just love the way the book opens up, where him and his buddies are in exile and they're supposed to go and eat all the king's food. And he says, no, I don't want to. Because the king's eating food that the Israelites weren't supposed to eat. And this is, I am no way endorsing a vegetarian diet, but he wanted to eat like a vegetarian. He wanted to eat, and the king's guard was like, no, I can't let you eat just vegetarian food because you're going to grow weak and anemic and just look icky and gross, and no, like, don't be a vegetarian. And Daniel's saying, listen, trust me, my God's greater. And he says, okay, but after a period of time, you know, if you're looking icky and I get in trouble, and it's like, you won't get in trouble. And he didn't. Because Daniel and his buddies were way better off than everybody else. Daniel refused to compromise even on something as simple as what to eat. As what to eat. Now, if I'm hungry and in exile and somebody says, you want a big juicy pork chop? I'd be like, yeah, I do. I'll have a couple. Thanks. Can you bread them and deep fry them a little and serve them with applesauce? Probably a name for that, right? I'm all over that. Not Daniel. Daniel won't compromise. He will not compromise. He stands firm. And you look at Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and the fiery furnace. They won't bend their knee. They will not worship Nebuchadnezzar. Him. They won't. They're going into the fiery furnace. They are not doing that. Daniel's told not to pray. He says, I'm still praying. And he ends up in the lion's den. And he survives that, doesn't he? Because he won't compromise. He won't compromise. You know, this is a big deal for Paul. He says it again in Ephesians 4, chapter 4 and verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And when it comes to faith, we all need to be singing off the same song sheet. Know what you believe and know why you believe it. But I have found this to be an overwhelming problem in all kinds of places. That if you sit Christians down and say, tell me what you believe, the overwhelming majority of people have a really tough time articulating their faith. You know, maybe if you sat them down and gave people multiple choice, they could pick out the right answer. But if you said to somebody, tell me what it means to be justified by faith, they'd be like, huh? Say it differently. No, I'm saying it like that because that's how the Bible says it. You know, how many of us know what the word propitiation means? But it's a really big, important word. But, you know, we've never learned. We've never studied. We've never tried. You know, even if you ask people, can you name the 66 books of the Bible? Most people can't because most people don't read their Bibles. And I trust and believe that is not true in this room. I trust and believe that is not true in this room. But, you know, why is this such a big deal? It's because it's the Word of God. It's living. It's alive. It instructs. It informs. It teaches. It corrects. It tells us how to live. And if we're not familiar with that, we don't know who God is. We don't know who we are, and we don't know what we're supposed to do. So know what you believe and know why you believe it, because we are called to stand firm. And standing firm will invite suffering. But here, too, we are to be united in our suffering. Look at the back half of 28, verse 29. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Witnessing with integrity invites suffering. And what unites us is the way we support each other in tough times. You look at this verse, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. When's the last time you heard that in a gospel presentation, hey? Oh, boy. Hey, because like we like focusing on the upticks, don't we? Like we like the positives. Brother, the Lord loves you. He wants good for you. He is waiting to pour out blessings on you. And if we go just a little bit further and a little bit askew, because we don't know what we believe and we don't know what we think. And you know what? God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be rich, brother. You know why? So you can give more. So I can be rich too. In fact, all of you should be rich. You should all be filthy rich, and you should give lots and lots and lots of money to the church because I want to be rich too. In fact, you know what? I need an airplane. How many people are here today? If you all just would stroke me a check for $1,000, we'll be well on our way to helping me realize my vision for myself. Hey, like, oh, and God just wants good, and he wants to just bless you, and if you follow Jesus, everything's going to be cake and ice cream, and it's just going to be so much fun. Unless you read the Bible. Because here we see that God wants you to suffer. You will suffer. It's not even optional. If you are authentically following Jesus Christ, you will suffer. You know, you look at Paul and he suffered mob violence. And it's unlikely that there's going to be a group of people that are going to drag you out into the street and beat you with sticks and rocks. But what about social media? Hey? What about social media? If you get up there on Facebook and say, hey, you know what? God's going to judge sin. See what happens to you. See what happens to you. That will light right up. Paul was imprisoned. But you know what will happen to us, especially in our workplace, in our schools, in the world we live? You know what's going to happen? We're going to be alienated. We're going to be cut off. We're going to be isolated. People aren't going to want to play with us. You know, you try running a business and say, we're going to run it by Christian standards, you're going to see a lot of people are going to cut bait. They're not going to want to use your business. You're going to find yourself very, very alone. Or just how about the whole thing of guilt by association? You go to what church? You go to Hillview? Have you met that pastor? He's a jerk. He's always grouchy. He keeps telling us about sin and judgment. He's never nice to us. He even makes fun of Neil. Like, just don't. He's not a nice guy. You go there, you must be intolerant. You're probably not a happy person either. Meh. Hey? Guilt by association. Of course, none of that's true. That's just a hypothetical example because we all know that I am sweet and charming and oh so nice. But if it was the other way, you think about high school. I still remember in the high school I went to, there was the Christian club. There were those Christians. Those people, them, and you didn't want to hang out with them. You didn't want to sit at their table. You didn't want to go to the classroom where they were during lunch. You know why? Because people might think you are one, and you don't want anybody thinking you're a Christian. And what about those people that do take a stand? Well, they're not that bright. They're naive. They're easily duped. They're foolish. What does Scripture say? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. But to those of us who are being saved, what is it? Tell me, Hillview, for those of us who are saved, what is it? It is the power of God. It is the power of God. Suffering for Christ was not to be considered accidental or divine punishment. Paul referred to it as a kind of suffering that was really a sign of God's favor. The Greek word is derived from another word which at its root has a base of grace or favor. So believing on Christ and suffering for him are both associated with God's grace. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us. There should be no mystery to us in this. Think about these words of Jesus from John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. So be encouraged, because suffering is validation. It doesn't feel good. It's not fun, but it is validation. It tells us that God's grace is with us and upon us, because in the same way that Jesus lived and suffered, so do we, because we are his. We belong to him. So should any of us be surprised if suffering follows? Suffering has its values. Suffering produces clarity, which gives us the ability to see that we're united in purpose. We are united in purpose. The scriptures again. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. How? How, Paul? How should we complete your joy? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You know, suffering invites compromise. But you know what the call to us is? It's to stand together. To stand together. What unites us is the love of Christ and our love for each other. And so he says, complete my joy. How? By being of the same mind, which means thinking rightly, thinking the same way, thinking the same things about Jesus, that we don't have all sorts of abstract and aberrant views of Jesus. And you think that we can come up with some kooky stuff now? Let me tell you, we're the tail end of the train. Oh boy, did they have some wild ideas about who Jesus was. Jesus was an apparition. He was a ghost. You couldn't see through him, but he wasn't really real either. He just floated around, which is why when they crucified him, you know, he was able to, because he wasn't real. Wasn't a real person, no real flesh. You know, yeah, maybe there was a guy, Jesus, but he embodied this other idea, kind of like this holistic idea of some spiritual energy. That's what we really mean by Jesus. It's not a person, but it's more of an idea. It's more of an idea. Oh, you know what I found out a couple weeks ago? I had some people come to my door who helped me clarify my understanding of their theology. Because I said, you know, like, I'll never be able to row your boat. And the girl said, why not? And I said, well, because you teach that Jesus and Satan are brothers. And she said, oh, this is where people get all confused. God created Jesus and he created the devil, and the devil wanted to force people to believe in God, and God said, no, that isn't right, but Jesus gives people a choice. Can you imagine how slack-jawed I was at that moment? It's like, huh? Wow. And so after I gathered myself, I said to this young lady, I said, if I could show you from the scriptures that your belief is definitively wrong, would you convert? And she looked me in the eye and said, no. No. All these ideas about Jesus, it's important that we know and think rightly, and that we are in one accord. It's why we have a statement of faith. And like, nobody's trying to like reinvent the wheel. We use the North American Baptist Conference statement of faith. All of the NAB churches adhere to the same statement of faith. It was carefully crafted by a committee. It was ratified in 1982. We all hold to it. Maybe we should read it more once in a while and just remind ourselves, this is who we are, this is what we believe. Because different people believe different things, right? One of the things that my kids are doing, and I think it's just to torment me a little bit, but I know that they won't be watching this live stream, so I know that they won't hear about this either. But they're tormenting me right now. You know what they're doing? They're going to a Lutheran church. That's right. And if my buddy Jamie, the Lutheran pastor in West Virginia, is watching this, I was like, buddy, I love you, but you're wrong. If I believed in all elements of Lutheran theology, guess what I'd be? I'd be a Lutheran, but I don't. I think they're wrong about certain things. And there's a reason I'm not a Pentecostal, because I think they're wrong about certain things too. I think the Baptists are wrong about certain things too, but they're less wrong about most things than other people, so I'm okay with being a Baptist. Gotta land somewhere, right? And yeah, you know, I am German, and so I'm sensitive about this because, like, I'm not into, like congregational church governance where you all get a vote. No. I'm in charge. I'm the king of Hillview. What I say goes. But apparently you don't all agree with that, and you're not ready to ascribe to me these powers. And probably rightly so, you know. But what do we believe? How do we think? What do we agree on? It's important that we have the same mind on the essential matters and that we have the same love for each other. We have the same love for each other. I am engaged in a program right now of tormenting my wife, and no matter how foolish I am or how much I annoy her, she still loves me. She still loves me. You're asking, what are you doing right now? I keep telling her I'm going to die. It's bugging her. But you know what? We're all going to die. It's just a matter of when and how, right? It's not a question of if. And so I'm preparing myself. I'm thinking, if this is the last year on the planet, what do I want to go and do? What do I need to go and see it? You know what? I need to go see a Chicago Cubs baseball game at Wrigley Field in the afternoon and eat a hot dog and drink a Coke. I need to do that before I kick off. That's an important one. Gabriella doesn't think we're going to Utah this summer, but we are. She's going to say, when are we turning? And I'm going to say, we're not. And then she's going to say, what's that border crossing? And I'm going to say, that's the border crossing into Saskatchewan. They've tightened up the rules. And it's all going to be flat, so she won't know because she's directionally challenged. I say that in a totally loving way, but, you know, we all have our weaknesses. And mine is, you know, playing fast and easy with the truth sometimes. And it's just like, but you will be happy when we get to Utah. We'll go visit some of the Mormons. We'll talk to them about who Jesus is. And then we'll go on to Moab? Anyways, we'll go there. We'll watch those big things. And then you'll think we're going home. But no, you've never been to the Grand Canyon. So we just have to keep going a little bit further. And she's going to love me. She might be mad. Oh, she might be furious. But she won't stop loving me. And that's the thing in the church too, right? Because sometimes something comes up and we get worked up and we get excited and we get mad. Sometimes we just get just stomping mad. But you know what we don't? You know what we don't stop doing? We don't stop loving each other. We don't stop loving each other. Being in full accord. That's a trickier one. But you know, once we make a decision as a congregation, we live with it. Because we are one and we tuck in. And I've seen this happen in two different scenarios, which has always been a great curiosity to me, where a motion is put forward, there's a lot of tension about it, and we decide we're going to vote. And in both cases, the funniest thing happened because leadership was so convinced that the vote would go one way, that they were very strong and said, no matter what happens, we're all going to just live with the results and we're all going to follow this. And then the vote came in and it didn't go their way. So what did they do? They held another vote. No, we voted. We said, we're moving on. For those of you who didn't get your way, you know what? You come on board. This isn't just like a one-way street. It's like this goes back and forth. Once we vote, we decide, we carry on. This is what we do because we have congregational government and we all are praying and we're all seeking wisdom. And so when we come together and trusting that the Holy Spirit is moving and speaking and working in us, we will be able to discern the will of God through the majority of people. Through the majority of people. And when we do, we accept it. The Olympics are on right now. One of the funnest events, synchronized anything, synchronized swimming. That stuff just boggles my mind. How do they hold their breath that long? How do they not kick each other? How do they not tip upside right when they're upside down? How do they all know what to do, when to do it, and how fast to do it, and when to come up for breath? Amazing. Because you have to practice that, right? And you'd think that somebody's got to be gulping some water at some point. Or these synchronized divers who jump 10 meters. Who jumps off a perfectly good platform from 10 meters up? Meh, I see 3 meters max. Maybe even just the diving board, just like, you know, 3 feet off the pavement. That's a good one. That's a 10 meters. 10 meters. Do you know how high 10 meters is? That's over 30 feet. Everybody's doing their math right now. Say it's 35 feet. It's a long way up. It's way up. It's higher than the ceiling. And somebody's going to jump off that. And they're not just going to jump off it. They're going to jump off and twirl and spin. And then they're going to hit the water really, really fast and really, really hard. And they're going to do it with their buddy. And they're going to do it in perfect time. How do they get there? How do they get to that place? Practice. Practice. And how do we build unity? How do we get in sync with each other? Practice. 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 I came across a great quote. But the goal or the purpose of the church is to glorify God. And one of the ways that we do that is to emulate Christ and live incarnationally in the world. When people see us, they should see Jesus and the love of God. We are to love one another. And then the scholar, he says it like this. He says, the power of Christian love should keep us in unity. Christian love is that unconquered goodwill which never knows bitterness and never seeks anything but the good of others. It is not a mere reaction of the heart, as human love is. It is a victory of the will, achieved by the help of Jesus Christ. It does not mean loving only those who love us, or those whom we like, or those whom are lovable. It means an unconquerable goodwill even to those who hate us, to those whom we do not like, to those who are unlovely. This is the very essence of the Christian life, and it affects us in the present time and in eternity. We're to love each other. And sometimes loving someone else means laying down what you want for them. Because despite all my embellishments and exaggerations, let me tell you, Gabe's no dum-dum. And if she figures out I'm trying to push her to the border and she says, I do not want to go to the United States of America. Do not. If I love her, what do I do at that point? I turn around. I turn around. Because I love her, what's important to her is more important to me than what's important to me. If I love her. One of the things I try to get all couples to do when I'm doing premarital counseling is I always try to get them to buy a copy of The Five Love Languages, that book by Dr. Gary Chapman. And you know, his thesis is there's five primary ways that we communicate love to another person. And there's five primary ways that we understand or receive love from another person. So if you're not talking the other person's love language, that other person is going to feel unloved. That makes sense, right? So it's important to figure out, what can I do to make that person feel loved? Now, Gabriella's love language is time, personal attention, spending time. And so I have become proficient in baking shows. I can talk baking with the best of them. Hey, how's your pat a shoe, brother? You whip up a good batch of pat a shoe. Later, we'll make cream puffs. Huh? I knew that, didn't I? Oh, yes. I've learned all kinds of fancy words because Gabe likes watching those shows. And now I'm actually into the shows. I've watched them so much, and I'm like, hey, what's his name? Paul Hollywood. What's he doing today? You know, like he's one of the critics on the Great Big British Baking Show. And we've watched pottery shows. Now, there is a limit to my love because I will not watch her murder your husband shows. But there's other shows I'll watch. And she knows that acts of service, my love language. And so she cooks for me. And yes, this is her fault. This is her fault. She cooks, and I have to reciprocate. I can't reject her love, can I? No. This is me pouring my love out for her. In a church, how do we show love for each other? You know, and it's funny. It's funny because congregations as a whole, y'all have a love language. You do. You know what you people are? Words of affirmation. You people are card givers. boy, do you guys like giving cards. And that's great, because we love receiving cards. It works. You should see Gabrielle at Christmas. She loses her mind. It's like a whole thing at our house, though. We got another Christmas card. Ah! I'm like, okay. I said, is there any baking that went with it? And she says, no. It's like, they don't love me. They just love you. But how do we show love for each other? You know, how do we show love towards one another? It's a question to ask, isn't it? Because love manifests itself in selflessness. Thus we are united in attitude. Last couple verses. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Nothing undermines unity faster than selfishness, and nothing forges unity like humility. And what unites us is our desire to seek the glory of God and the good of others. So Paul says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And in emphasis in the ancient language, like it should all be capitalized. Do nothing. Do nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing. Not a single thing. If it's all about you. If it's because what you want. Count others more significant than yourself. That's hard to do. Look to the interests of others. Look to the interests of others. You know what? If we're going to do that, Keith, we need to sing more Gaither, brother, because there are lots of people here who love Gaither. Now, I say this in love to you, those of you who love Gaither music. I don't. I think it's horrible. I think it's nasty stuff. But you know what? I love you. I love you. I will sing it with you. I will. I will learn those songs and I will sing them. You know why? Because I love you. You know what I really love for music? Those old Presbyterian hymns. Be Thou My Vision all day long. Thanks for including that one today. I was blessed we sang that one. But others of you like that charismatic schmaltzy nonsense. But you know what? I will learn that and I will sing it for you. Even if I think some of the lyrics are kind of kooky. But, you know, like if you think, oh, was Keith upset or offended? Like, that's nothing. You should have been at Wiesenthal Baptist Church, a country church where I criticized the old rugged cross one day. It's like, I know you're all repressing your gasp right now. He criticized the old rugged cross? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I had a professor who ruined it for me. He says, this is idolatry, if not blasphemy. It's like, what? It's the old rugged cross. How can you complain about the old rugged cross? Isn't that one of the golden oldies? Isn't that one of the tried and true? Isn't this one of the unchallengeable, unquestionable hymns of the faith? Oh, apparently there's room for some questions. There's some things we can ask of that song, right? Now you're all going to be thinking next time we sing it. Watch it. Oh, you won't be here next week, so watch it. We'll sing it next week. I just know it. It's going to come up. And I'm going to sit there going, and then I'm going to think, should I say something from the pulpit when I get up to pray? Probably not, because, you know, I did enough damage today. And Keith, I just want to tell you that I love you, and I love what you do, and I'm behind you 100%. And after when you come up to lead singing, you can pull out some of my points and say, well, actually, that'll be fine. Fair is fair. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Consider others more highly than yourself. You know, it's funny, that call to put other people first. And I don't know if there's anything that really equals a parent's love for their child or for their children. They will put those children first. I have heard of a mother who watched the entire Lord of the Rings trilogy with one of her sons because he wanted her to. She sat through 10 hours of this stuff for her boy. Yeah, that's parental love. I know a parent who will get up at midnight to go to the airport to pick up their child. And other parents in the household might say, tell them to get an Uber. But no. There's love there. There's things we'll do. But things we'll do for our children that we won't do for other people. There's things we'll do for our children that we won't do for our husband, which is why if I want schnitzel, I get the kids to ask for it. That's how we get schnitzel at our house. Think more highly of others than yourself. Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned you. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Think of yourself with sober judgment. And if you piggyback that onto what Paul's saying in Philippi, is, and think of others. You're not all that in a bag of chips. You know, other people have thoughts, other people have opinions, other people have feelings. Other people have thought deeply about these matters. Love them or hate them, I don't know, but Jordan B. Peterson wrote a book called 12 Simple Rules. And one of his rules is, assume the person you are listening to knows something you don't. And isn't that so important, especially when we're in business meetings and somebody gets up and offers an opinion? Maybe they know something that you don't. You know, maybe they know something I don't. Maybe they know something. I don't know. But they're not dum-dums. You know, maybe there's some careful thinking that goes on there. And maybe it behooves us to listen to them. Paul hopes that their relationships with one another will demonstrate a humility that promotes the good of others, even at personal expense. And this attitude should characterize the believer's relationship with fellow believers. And he'll say as much in the next section. Because it's probably the chief quality of Jesus' relationship with us, that Jesus carefully considered why he went to that cross. And we're going to hear about that next week in one of the most famous pieces of scripture in the church. But I think when it comes to working with other people, it's never a bad idea to ask people what they would prefer and maybe even try to accommodate. It's never a bad idea. When we talk about what Paul's chief concern is after the advancement of the gospel and protecting the gospel, it's unity in the church. It's unity in the church. And the essence of unity is integrity. It's common suffering. It's love. And it's humility. Because Christ is glorified when his body is unified. Let me pray for you. Let me pray for us. Lord God, at times we excel in our humanity. So forgive us in those moments and help us to keep in mind that all that really matters is you and your glory, and that you would be glorified in your church. So do in us and amongst us what only you can, and unify us in Christ, who is the head, that the body would not be divided, for truly a house divided cannot stand, and a body divided dies. So Lord, unite us and unify us as only you can, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Keith.